And I hope now that you're armed with some facts that help you show people the light. Because the gospel is not only accurate and can be trusted, the gospel changes lives and saves them for eternity. Can we trust the Bible? This is part of our series called I'm Not Sorry, But I Do Apologia, meaning apologia is the word for defense, and it's used in such a way that it means to give like a legal defense, as though you're an attorney in a courtroom. And so what we've been doing is walking through big questions and dealing with arguments to defend the faith. Now, we started with really big question. Is there a God? How do we know? And so we walked through a list of arguments in the first couple of weeks. The contingency argument, the cosmological argument, the mathematical argument, the teleological argument, the moral argument, and the origin of life. What on earth does all of that mean? Well, let's boil it down. So really the question is that's being answered by some of these are, why is there something instead of nothing? Because all of the evidence points to the fact that the universe had a beginning. So if the universe had a beginning, why is there something instead of nothing? What caused the universe? The cause couldn't be natural because the universe is what contains nature. If the universe had a beginning, the cause wasn't natural because nature exists within the universe. If it's outside of the universe, it must be supernatural. So even if you have a universe and you have a supernatural cause for the universe, what do you do with the foundation or the formation of life? Why does life exist in this universe that had a beginning? And why is it that the building blocks of life, DNA, is complex, organized in the form of information or coded language? Because what we have observed is that language and information always come from intelligent minds. So it seems that there must be a creator, something supernatural outside of the universe, meaning outside of time, matter, and space. So not in time, so eternal, immaterial, so spiritual, and outside of space, so spaceless. That sounds like God. And so which God? If there is a God, if there is a God, which God? The evidence seems to be pretty clear that there's a God because everything is here. Why is there something instead of nothing? So which God? Well, last week we looked at the resurrection because Paul tells us that if the resurrection didn't happen, Christianity is to be pitied because everything hinges on it. But the problem is, argument is called the minimal facts. Gary Habermas and Mike Lycona put together this argument that even the most liberal theologians or non-believing, skeptical, or atheistic historians agree on these facts. Jesus was crucified in the early first century in Judea under the authority of Pontius Pilate. The tomb was found empty by the women who followed Jesus' teachings. The disciples sincerely believed that they had seen the physically resurrected Jesus and suffered violently for this belief without ever recanting. And the enemies of Christianity, like the Apostle Paul, who went to persecute the church and sought to put them in prison or to death, converted to Christianity upon seeing the resurrected Jesus. The enemies of Christianity were converted by the facts. So what is the best explanation for these highly established historical facts? Well, it's the resurrection of Jesus. Well, if someone can live, predict his death and resurrection, and then accomplish it, seems like that's a pretty good case for that God. Especially when you look at the fact that his death and resurrection was prophesied hundreds to thousands of years earlier. Now, that comes to this next question, which is, well, if there's a God, and that God happens to be the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, well, how do I know that I can really trust the Scriptures? How do I know I can really trust the Old and New Testament, the Bible itself? Let me give you some answers that I don't particularly like, because these are often the answers I hear from people who are asked about their faith. Why do they trust the Scriptures? Why do they trust in Christianity? And oftentimes you get answers like this. Well, I grew up in the church. It's what I've always known. And anyone can say that about anything. You can say that about secular humanism. You can say that about Buddhism. You can say that about Islam. Why do you have such faith in the God of the Bible? Why do you trust the Bible? It can't just be because you went to church. Why do you trust the Bible? Well, I've also heard this. It's worked for me. It's made my life better. I was not a Christian once. Then I came to faith in Christ, and I have felt the burden lifted from me. I've become a better person. It's worked for me. Now, while a personal testimony is powerful, there are people who can say that about things that aren't the Bible. You can say that about yoga. Might make you healthier in some ways, but it doesn't mean that you can logically state your defense of Scripture. So even while a personal testimony might be a good addition to the facts, it doesn't answer the question, how is it that Christians can trust the Bible? So let's look at some questions. First, one of the objections to the Old Testament in particular, but to Christianity as well, is, well, we haven't found evidence for all of the stories in the Bible, so how do we know that they're true? If we haven't been able to find evidence that they happened, then how do we know that they're true? And I want to quote something from Dr. Frank Turek, where he says, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. What he's saying is, an argument from silence is not an argument. Just because we don't have evidence that something happened, it doesn't mean that it didn't happen in the ancient world. However, archaeology is a very powerful weapon in defending Scripture, because first, there have been over 25,000, get that number right, over 25,000 archaeological digs in reference to Scripture. Not a single one has contradicted the biblical record. There might be some things that we have not found, but we've never found anything that has contradicted what the Scriptures say. And in reference to this idea that absence of evidence is not evidence of absence, because there have been arguments that have been made in the past that have been shockingly destroyed. Now, one instance of that would be, there were a lot of scholars or critical thinkers or academics who pointed out that throughout the historical record, other than Scripture, there is no reference to this guy named David. Well, that's a big deal, because the only person who's mentioned in Scripture more than David is Jesus. So David is a huge portion of the biblical record. And he wrote, apparently, at least 70 of the Psalms, the largest book of the Bible. He wrote at least close to half of it. The history of David's rule and reign cover a large portion of the historical text of the Bible, but there was no evidence that David existed. So this idea started to crop up in academia that David was really a mythical legend that was created by the Jewish people as this ideal king that they had hoped for. And he's not a real person, because there's no historical evidence that he ever existed. But then 1993 happened. And we saw this, the Tel Dan inscription. This was discovered in 1993 by Avraham Baran. It dates back to the 9th century BC, so not too much after David's historical reign, like 150 to 200 years, after David's historical reign recorded in the Bible. And it details, by the way, it's not a Jewish artifact. It's actually an Aramaean artifact. It tells the history of an Aramaean king who defeated, in quotes in the Tel Dan inscription, the king of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and the king of the house of David, meaning that David was the patriarch of the kings in Israel, or of Judah. And so now, after all these years of trying to come up with an argument against David existing, we now have a historical record outside of Jewish history that mentions David in the historical record. And that assumption, that argument from silence, was exploded and destroyed, because now David is mentioned in history outside of the Bible. Let me give you an even better example. This might be my favorite one. It's called the Nabonidus Cylinder. It was discovered in 1879, and it dates back to 556 to 539 BC. Now, here's the reason that the Nabonidus Cylinder is important. The book of Daniel contains within it prophecy that is so specific and so startlingly accurate to the future events that some more liberal theologians and skeptics and atheists started to look at this in academia and say, there's no way that Daniel was actually written during the time of the Babylonian and Persian empires. It's just not possible. It's so accurate, it must have been written after the fact and presented as something that happened before the fact. And one of the reasons for that is because of the name of a king that's mentioned in Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar. Now let's look at the events that are recorded in Daniel chapter 5. We're going to go through verses 13 through 31. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing." So what's happening? King Belshazzar was sitting on his throne having a party. In fact, during that party, they were taking cups and different instruments that came from the Jewish temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians, and they were drinking their wine out of it, out of hubris, trying to state that they had basically defeated the God of the Israelites. And during this party, a hand appears out of thin air and writes on the wall in front of Belshazzar and his party guests, and they're scared and confused, and they try to figure out what's going on. He invites all of the wise men in Babylon to try to interpret this. Nobody can, so he says, he finds out about this guy, Daniel, who's done a lot of work in the Babylonian Empire for his grandfather. He says, "I've heard about you and the things you were able to tell my grandfather. Can you make this interpretation known?" So, verse 16 says, "I've heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, that is a particularly important verse for what we're going to be talking about tonight. Belshazzar promised Daniel that he would be the third highest ruler in the kingdom if he could answer the question about what this writing was. Now, Daniel responds to the king and he says, before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." So he basically says, "No thanks, I'm not going to take your offer, but I'll tell you what the writing means." He says, "Yeah, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom in majesty, glory, and honor. Now, that's important because in Hebrew, there's not really a word for grandfather. They just use the same word as father, and that's attributed to all ancestors. So, a kingdom in majesty and glory and honor, and because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples and nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from the kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses. Now, Daniel hasn't even told him what the inscription says yet. He's just reminding Belshazzar, hey, remember your grandpa? He was the most powerful man in the history of the world. Whatever he said happened, but God humbled him. So be careful what you've wished for, because now I'm going to tell you what this miraculous thing that's written on your wall means. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Although you knew all this and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. You have not glorified. The fingers of his hand were sent from him as this writing was written. Now he gets even further to the point. He says, you are drinking wine and alcohol from instruments of the temple that was used to worship Almighty God, and you are mocking him. Yet, you, for some reason, praise these carved idols made by the hands of men, gods of gold and wood that you've created yourselves, you give honor to, but the God who actually created the world and gave you breath, you mock. So here's the message, Belshazzar. In this inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, or Upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So Daniel says, I don't want your gifts, but he gets them anyway. And he says, what's written on that wall is your kingdom is coming to an end and the Medes and Persians are taking you out. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So, that very night, the Medes and Persians took over Babylon. The same night that Daniel tells Belshazzar that it's going to happen. And Belshazzar promises and offers him the third highest position in the kingdom for being able to read the inscription. Now, why is this interesting? Well, there's a lot of reasons it's interesting, but why does this make the Nabonidus cylinder interesting? Well, because many scoffed at the book of Daniel and said there's no way that Daniel could have been written before the fact. These prophecies are way too accurate. There's way too much information to actually be attributed before the events, that specific and that accurate. It must have been written after the time. In fact, we know it's written after the time because the book of Daniel mentions this guy who doesn't exist, Belshazzar. Belshazzar never reigned. There's no historical record of Belshazzar. In fact, the historical record shows that Nabonidus, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, was the king when the Persians took over Babylon. So it's complete false history. Whoever wrote the book of Daniel must have just been trying to figure something out and just made up something, because Belshazzar doesn't exist. And so they scoffed at the book of Daniel. They used that information to try to get people to not believe what the scripture states, because there was no evidence about Belshazzar. But then the Nabonidus cylinder gets found. And guess who's mentioned in the Nabonidus cylinder? Belshazzar. Because Nabonidus was the father of Belshazzar. Nabonidus left Babylon to go fight a war. And while he was out fighting away from Babylon, he left his son Belshazzar in charge of the kingdom of Babylon, and he reigned equally with Belshazzar. That information is given to us in the Nabonidus cylinder, which is why Daniel gets all of the details correct, because he was an eyewitness to what was really going on, and why Belshazzar offered Daniel the third highest position in the kingdom, because one and two were already taken by Nabonidus and Belshazzar. So this weird, unique thing about being third highest in the kingdom now comes to light upon the Nabonidus cylinder. So when we try to make an argument from silence, scripture tells us the truth, and then archaeology eventually catches up. So yes, the Old Testament is reliable. Archaeology shows us, and even when there's not an answer to something in archaeology, eventually it might be found. You know, we found dozens of seals attributed directly to characters of the Old Testament found in the dirt of Israel. Recently, they've been undigging potentially the true site of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what they found at the sites of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a ceramic pot in particular that, to quote the archaeologist, the effects of the burns on this ceramic pot are similar to nuclear testing sites on sand. How is that possible? Well, it matches the biblical record in Genesis. So yes, the Old Testament seems to be reliable. Let's not forget the second reason, the precision of recording the Old Testament. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found because there was always this idea, well, there's so many copies of the Old Testament and they date different ranges. All of the copies we have of the Old Testament are after the New Testament was created. So how do we really know that the Old Testament copies are reliable? Well, then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are 1,000 years older than any of the copies that we had before, including an entire full scroll of Isaiah without anything missing. And here's what they found in the scroll of Isaiah. Now, the reason this is important is because, well, since there's all these copies, you think of this game of telephone where as you're recording it over time, you think there's going to be variances. So as you find an older document, you think there's going to be a lot of differences than in the newer documents. Well, what they found in the scroll of Isaiah is a shocking lack of variance. A document recorded 1,000 years before any of the current manuscripts we had. This is all that was different. There were 6 words that were the exact same word. They just were spelled differently. That is a shocking level of accuracy over 1,000 years difference. Yes, the recording of the Old Testament was precise, and it can be trusted. And if that isn't good enough, then the guy who came said there were prophecies about his death and resurrection and that he was going to die by crucifixion and be raised again, and then actually was killed by crucifixion and then rose again and resurrected from the dead, Jesus acknowledged the Old Testament as authoritative. And the Old Testament he acknowledged, by the way, is the same as the Protestant biblical canon, because he recognized the 39 books of the Old Testament that we have that were recognized by the Pharisees, which is the same Old Testament Jesus affirmed. In fact, we know that he affirmed it because in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, he said, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So Jesus affirmed the canon of the Old Testament that the Pharisees used by saying he would fulfill it every jot, every tittle, which is the 39 books of the Old Testament that we use. So the Old Testament can be trusted. What about the New Testament? Well, let's look at a few different facts. There are 6,000 manuscripts or pieces of manuscript that make up the New Testament. Now, to put that in contrast, so this is 6,000 pieces of manuscript or full manuscripts of the New Testament that we have in the original language in Greek, in history, with some of the copies going dating as early as 120 AD. So only decades after the events took place or after the original writings were done. To put that in context, other sources like the history we know about Julius Caesar and his wars, we have 12 copies. And the earliest copies that we have from the original sources are about 1,000 years after the original sources. When it comes to the New Testament, we have 6,000 manuscripts or pieces of manuscript that are dated as early as a few decades after the original writing. That's pretty unbelievable. If you use the same standard of historicity that you do for any other historical document, the New Testament becomes the most reliable historical document we've ever seen. Not only do we have 6,000 manuscripts or pieces of manuscript, in the second century, those Greek manuscripts were translated into Coptic, Syriac, and Latin. And in Latin alone, which was translated in, say, between 300 and 400 AD, only a couple hundred years later, there's over 10,000 manuscripts in just Latin. The early church fathers in the second and third centuries, especially, wrote commentary on all the original manuscripts. And so much so that Bruce Metzger says you can actually recreate the New Testament out of just the church fathers' commentary, up to 95% completely accurate, just on the commentary of the early church fathers. And we know that the scriptures were written very early after the events. And here's how we know that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8 says this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you," this is Paul saying, "which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For delivered to you first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Now, that section of 1 Corinthians 15 says this, that the people who witnessed the resurrection, most of them were still alive. So it was written pretty close to the actual date that it happened. And 1 Corinthians 15, that creed that's written there about the death and resurrection of Jesus and the belief in that, is stated even by skeptical scholars to have started around 35 AD, or at least by 70 AD at the latest. So this is early writing of Scripture. So not only was it written early, it was written by eyewitnesses at the same time as other eyewitnesses to the event were still around. So it would have been very easy for people to debunk what was being written by the apostles and stop it from happening if there was any mistakes. But there weren't. So we have over 6,000 manuscripts or pieces of manuscript. Then we have over 10,000 early translations into Coptic, Syriac, and Latin. And we have the commentary of the early church fathers. And we know that Scripture itself, the New Testament, was written very early after the events. So some people have come up with this objection. But the Bible's been translated so many times since then, how do we know that we can actually trust the translations that exist. To that I say, bogus. Because that is a garbage argument. And that might be strong language, but it's accurate language. Because the translations that exist, so for instance, like the ESV, which was translated in the early 2000s, it's not like the ESV was translated from the New King James Version. That's not how it worked. That's not how these translations work. They're not translated over and over and over again. Every translation of the Bible that's good that exists today, the NIV, the NLT, the New King James, the King James, the ESV, the NASB, all of those, when they interpret and when they make a translation, the scholars look at the original documents. They look at the oldest manuscripts and all of the manuscripts we have available of the Old and New Testament and translate directly from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So it's not like, oh, it was translated hundreds of years ago, and then we took that translation and then made a paraphrase of it, and then made a paraphrase of it, and then made a paraphrase of it. That's not how it works. Every single time it's translated, they go back to the original. It's not a game of telephone. It's going back to the original and giving you the current language that matches the original documents, or as close to the original as we can possibly have. So that is a terrible argument. So if anyone says, well, it's been translated so many times, you can say what Bill and Ted say. Bogus. Now there's this other thing that happens. Some people, especially in the internet age, I don't know what it is, but there's this conspiratorial nature and idea that, well, what about during the reign of Constantine? Everything is around Constantine. He's this guy who, it's probably from Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, but there's this idea that he secretly changed and corrupted the scriptures. So hasn't the Bible been corrupted and changed? Well, if the Bible has been corrupted and changed, then I would refer you to a teaching by Dr. Vadi Bakum. And I'm going to give you the points that he makes. So if the Constantine conspiracy is true, this is what has to have happened in order for the Bible to have been corrupted and changed, in particular the New Testament. There's three levels of conspiracy. First, you have to find and steal 6,000 manuscripts or pieces of manuscript from all over the world, make changes to them without showing any ink work, put them back without anyone knowing or noticing or ever finding out. That's just the first piece of conspiracy. Now, the second level is, not only do you have to find the 6,000 Greek manuscripts and pieces of manuscript without showing your ink work, stealing them, putting them back without anyone knowing, you also have to find all of the translations into Coptic, Syriac, and Latin, which are thousands and numerous. You have to not only change the Greek, but you have to go throughout the Coptic, Syriac, and Latin thousands of documents that we have around the world, find them, steal them, make the same exact changes you made in the Greek, now in three different languages, Coptic, Syriac, and Latin, not show your ink work, put them back without anyone noticing or finding out. Well, that's just the second level. The third level is even worse. Not only do you have to do that with the Greek manuscripts and the Coptic, Syriac, and Latin manuscripts, now you have the problem of the early church fathers who kept writing commentary on the originals and how you can recreate the story. So not only do you have to find and steal the 6,000 Greek manuscripts, the tens of thousands of Coptic, Latin, and Syriac manuscripts, now you have to go throughout the whole world, find all of the commentary written by the early church fathers, find, steal their commentary, make all of the same changes that you made in the Coptic, Syriac, Latin, and Greek manuscripts, put them back without showing any ink work, and no one ever finding or noticing out. So if you believe that, God help you. So that's what Dr. Vadi Bakum has to say, and I gotta say, I think he's right. And so what he actually states about the Bible and his answer to, can I trust the scriptures and why do I trust the scriptures, is this. I trust the Bible because it is a collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. Not because it worked for me, not because I grew up in the church, but because it's reliable. Archaeology and history show us it's reliable. The massive amounts of historical documents that we have completely destroy any other historical document in existence, and its accuracy is unbelievable. Yes, we can trust the Bible. So now the question is this. If there's a God, because, man, everything exists instead of nothing. And if all nature came into existence, it must have come from a supernatural cause. And if that supernatural thing is intelligent and used language and code like DNA to create life. And then there's this document that seems to be pretty accurate historically that we know came from hundreds of years before Christ, that showed very specific prophecies about his death and resurrection and birth. And then Jesus entered into this world and did exactly what the ancient document said he would do, as he predicted to do and resurrected. So now we have a God, a supernatural cause. We have the historical record of the resurrection, where the only real answer that makes sense of the historical facts is the resurrection. And we have a collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that record supernatural events that were told hundreds of years in advance through specific prophecies. All of that is true, and I can trust the Bible. And it seems to me that Jesus, the God of the Bible, is the one we should put our faith in. So yes, we can trust the Scriptures. And I hope now that you're armed with some facts that help you show people the light. Because the gospel is not only accurate and can be trusted, the gospel changes lives and saves them for eternity. So let's share the message of the gospel with those who need to hear it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for being a God who wants to be known and who helps us see, gives us all the evidence we need to believe in you. Help us share your message with the world that needs to believe in you. Because the truth is, as Scripture states, we're all sinners. None of us deserve your grace, but because you're so good and loving, you give it to us if we receive it. Help us spread the message to a world that needs to receive your grace, because without your grace, I wouldn't be headed to heaven either. Help us love the world around us by giving them the truth, one we know we can stand on, because it's a collection of historically accurate documents written by eyewitnesses at the same time that other eyewitnesses lived. They record supernatural events in response to very specific prophecy. We can stand on the truth. Help us share it. In Jesus' name, amen.